Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. This will be our last message in Jonah. The day has finally come. Jonah 4, and we're going to pick up with verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about, when the sun came up, that God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint, and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." And God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" We have seen, through this journey of Jonah, God doing amazing things to sailors, God doing amazing things with fish, God doing amazing things with a wicked and corrupt city, and God doing a particularly amazing thing with Jonah. God works on Jonah. He molds him. He crafts him. He jabs at him. And he reminds him that Jonah is a subject of the Lord God. Jonah is a servant of Yahweh, and he should never forget that. And through this, we see that Jonah has his highs, and he has his lows, and yet, when we end this whole narrative of Jonah, it almost seems that we're back where we started with him. We end with Jonah, after seeing God work in many ways, we end with Jonah still being bitter, still being selfish, and still being enclosed. And I think we have to understand that from Jonah's message, that we should never end up like that in our final state. That we should not be left in this state of bitterness, in this state of selfishness, in this state of enclosedness, closed in this state of a comfort zone, this state of a bubble, in which all that matters is us and our comfort and our happiness. I think Jonah is writing this to communicate to us not to be like him. And God is reminding us through this, through working through Jonah, through working through Nineveh, through working through the sailors, that God is present in all places, that he is omnipresent. You can't escape him. He is the Almighty, the everlasting God, that he is all-powerful to save and to work and to do what he will in every situation, despite us, despite Jonah, despite sinful people. That God is all-knowing, that he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, that he knows what makes us up, that he knows our uprising and our failing, that he knows our standing up and our sitting down, that God knows everything we're thinking. We're reminded of that. But we're also reminded that God is all-loving, that God loves us beyond comprehension, that he loves human beings beyond comprehension. His elect, the people that he has saved for himself, is an unknowable amount. He saves them to the uttermost. He loves them despite their very sinful nature by default. He loves and loves and loves. And Jonah doesn't see that. Jonah becomes blind to that still. And what we see, in contrast to Jonah's life, is that we are to live a gospel life. We are to live a life centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live a life based on His power, based on His love, knowing that God is all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, and all-present, using those truths to harness us and move us closer to Him, to proclaim Him. We are to always understand that in everything we do, our will is not what's important, but the Lord Jesus Christ's will must be done. For us, the individual, for the church and the body of believers, and for the whole universe. Our personal will must not be the key. Our personal will must not be what comes into play, but Christ's will must be done. And when Christ's will is done, we are able to live in that gospel life. We are able to move forward by grace in that gospel life, with His love surrounding us, with His power harnessing and acting as our generator, as our power plant. We are to always understand that the Lord Jesus Christ's will must be first and must be done. So, what does the gospel do with Jonah? Charles Spurgeon said that the gospel, or the word of God, is the anvil on which the opinions of men are smashed. It can also be said that the word of God is the anvil on which God beats us and molds us into something He would have us to be. That word of God is not going to dent, it's not going to smash, that anvil is solid. We're the soft metal that is to be conformed to Him. We're the soft metal that is to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is using His anvil on Jonah, and He uses His anvil on us. The word of God molds us. God uses Jonah to carry out His plan, but in the process He works on Jonah, making him more like the Lord, or trying to at least, despite Jonah's sinful nature. You can use the imagery of an anvil. You can use the biblical imagery of the clay in the potter's hand. The potter molds the clay. He shapes it into what he wants. And sometimes that clay is defective so that it collapses in on itself. And as a lump, you've got to slap it together and reform it into something again. God may have a different use than originally planned, but He never gives up on that lumps of clay. He still tries to mold it. He tries to make it into something that is His, that He would have it to be. And we see that while the gospel works in Jonah in the beginning for a little while with his prayer, in the end, he still wrestles with that. He still turns back to self, and we're no different. That sinful humanity that is Jonah is the same that is ours. Jonah, as the typical Christian, is often oblivious to God's grace. Verse 5 tells us, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what happened in the city. Okay, so Jonah witnesses this big revival. Jonah witnesses that God is moving and working and acting. Instead of discipling, instead of saying, great, you've come to know the Lord. Let me help you with that. Let me tell you what God tells you to do. Let me tell you how you can love Him, how He loves you. No. In bitterness, Jonah runs, sits on a hilltop, builds a little cocoon for himself, little shelter, his own little bubble, back in his little comfort zone where he started, and he watches. Let's see what God's going to do here. I'm hoping yet that that repentance is not legitimate. I'm hoping yet that He'll throw some lightning bolts down. I'm hoping yet that the earth will open up and maybe swallow all of Nineveh. Let's just see what God is going to do. And as he sits there, he forgets that the grace that God is showing in Nineveh is the same grace God has showed to him. I mean, come on. Jonah, you have done everything to try and thwart God's plan. You've run, you've hid, you've escaped, you've been bitter, you've shaken your fist, you've been angry. And God still loves you. And God still wants to use you. And you're oblivious to the fact that based on your attitude, based on your actions, based on your testimony and performance, you, Jonah, deserve more judgment than you're wishing on Nineveh right now. And our own self-righteousness, our own bubble, our own little hut that we build on a mountaintop and watch what goes on around us, in many senses does the same thing. We enclose ourselves and we forget that we have been blessed with just as much grace as any that is available to anyone out there that repents. And this bitterness that arises when our own wants, our own needs, our own desires don't come to fruition, this bitterness towards God in suffering is the same bitterness we're still seeing here with Jonah. And yet, despite of that bitterness, God continues to be kind to Jonah. God sees that he's out there in the sun, that he's getting a little uncomfortable in the heat, and God says, Jonah, I still love you. Here's a plant. I'm going to make this plant grow. It's going to cover you with shade. And immediately, Jonah focuses on the plant. Oh, here's a plant. Yes, I might be able to, maybe there's fruit on that plant. Maybe in addition to shade, he could pick something down and eat a nice juicy piece of fruit. Maybe, I don't know. But suddenly, Jonah's world is consumed with his own comfort that is provided by the plant. And that becomes, he's very happy. He says he's very happy, extremely happy about the plant. This is life. This is living. I'm doing okay with this plant. Oh, Nineveh, what's that? I forget. The plant? Yeah, I know about the plant. God provides Jonah in the midst of Jonah's selfishness. And Jonah, again, forgets the grace. Forgets that he doesn't deserve the comfort. Because then, to show Jonah his idolatry and his narrow-minded focus, God raises up a worm, and the dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And the sun came up, and a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, probably bald head, so that he became faint, and begged with all his soul to die. Aw, poor baby. Jonah doesn't have the plant to cover him. Aw, do you really feel bad for Jonah? It's like, come on, Jonah, what's up with the plant? The plant fell away, now he's upset. He's like a little childish baby. And he complains that the plant is not there to cover him. And he gets so consumed with such a small, trivial thing that he's now even willing to die because the plant doesn't cover him. Do you know the hashtag on Twitter, First World Problems? Yeah, that's what this is. It's First World Problems. That is, I've got the sniffles because the air conditioner gave me a cold. Or I can't fit all my plates in the dishwasher. I might have to wash them by hand. First world problems. Stuff we complain about, stuff that makes us bitter, stuff we get angry about, which is meaningless in the sight of grace, in the sight of the universe, in the sight of God's plan. Jonah is complaining about a first world problem here. And he would probably have Twittered or hashtagged first world problem or hashtag this on his social media if he had it. This is what we're seeing. A human being 3,000 years ago, the same as a human being today. He doesn't want to live because he doesn't have shade. Jonah, as the typical, we're all like this. We all do this. Maybe not to this extreme, but we all do this to some capacity or another. Something goes wrong. We get depressed. We complain. We might even blame God. We want to die. It doesn't seem like we're worth living. But we are challenged to repent of this narrow idolatry and be transformed by the gospel. God reminds him and says, do you really have any reason to be angry about the plant? You didn't build that. You didn't grow that plant. You did nothing for that plant. I put it there for you. I put it there as a blessing for you, and then I took it away. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet, you don't understand that I can give it back to you if I want. I can give you something better. That plant was a blessing that I've given you because I loved you. It wasn't your meaning of life. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am your meaning of life. Not the plant. But Jonah, oblivious, still wants to die. And we look at that, we see the ugliness of it, and we understand that we have to repent of that. We have to understand we are guilty sinners. We are all deserving of punishment. Yet God, by His grace, loves us beyond what we can comprehend. And His gospel, that truth, His power, must transform us to make His will number one and to have us live a life that is centered and rooted in the good news, the gospel of Christ. What do you have that you did not receive? Can you add any inch to your height by thinking of it? Can you change the color of your hair? No. God is our rest and our stay. The gospel will never fail, and our rest in that and in Him is our hope and our stay. And unlike Jonah's blindness, his bubble, his created little world. We have to repent of our created little world and live a life rooted in the gospel with Christ's will done. In living by grace to the glory of God, we take part in the highest calling available. There's nothing more important than God's glory and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, as Colossians would say. That's marching in step with the Holy Spirit. Keeping in conformity to God. Using the gifts that He's given us. Using what He's called us to do to glorify and honor Him. When our joy is in that calling, and we don't run from it like Jonah did in chapter 1, but we run to it, there is peace. There is grace. God is glorified. God is honored. And that Jesus may be proclaimed through us. In living by grace to the glory of God, we take part in the highest calling available. I want to look a little bit at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in which Paul speaks very plainly about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In verse 5 through 7, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves. It's not about us, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." We're just earthen vessels. We're just jars of clay. And we have this power of Christ that dwells within us so that we are not glorified. The lump of clay is not glorified, but the message of Christ that indwells us and empowers us is glorified. And we live in this light so that that light shines out of the darkness of our hearts, shines out of the darkness of this world, goes forth, restores, glorifies, brings us closer to Him. So that it may be of God and not of ourselves. So that we forget ourselves. So that we forget our own little needs, our own little bubbles, our own little plants of shade, our own little first world problems. And we focus on the great and glorious gospel of Christ. In chapter 11 of the same passage, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke.' We also believe, therefore we also speak." It's almost like you can't contain it. You try and put that gospel message, that truth of Christ in that jar, and the jar just can't contain it. We believe, therefore we speak. We can't help but share this good news. We can't help but make Christ the center of our life. We can't help but say, but notice what's ugly in the world and tell them about the Savior, about the cure, about Christ. We believe, therefore we speak. And if we know it's true, we have to tell others. We're very quick to give medical advice to people. We're quick to tell people what they should and shouldn't eat. We're quick to tell about whole grains and how that's good for you. But we're not so quick to talk about the goodness of the gospel. That's we get afraid with that. And yet that is so much more important than physical health. That is so much more important than the little tips that we constantly dish out to people. Tell them what Christ has done for you, is doing for you, and how He lives and reigns, so that He may be glorified, not us. It is our highest calling. It is the greatest thing we could take part in, to believe and speak and to serve. But we also see here in Jonah that God is not just, he's communicating something that is beyond just one man. You see that the gospel message and the communication and the sanctification that's going on here is also indicative of the body of Christ, the people of God. People of God in the Old Testament, people of God in the New Testament, the church. As a body, we fall without Him. And we fail without Him. Our church and our ministries, we've been given the responsibility to proclaim and serve, to add to God's family, to bring in new family members, to accurately portray him in our daily lives, so that when people enter, they notice that we are different, that we have the gospel as the center of our lives, and that these people are not like the rest of the world, because they live by grace. Jonah's mirroring an attitude of Israel in the face of free grace. I alluded to this last week, but you know, Israel never repented after being confronted by all of God's prophets and warnings. They knew the truth, they ignored it. And God held out his hand in mercy and ignored it. And the northern kingdom in 722 BC fell to the Assyrians. The very Assyrian nation that Jonah preached to. God uses Assyria, he builds it up, and about 50 years later, the gospel's been forgotten. And a new generation, which did not remember Jonah, has arisen. And now they come as an invading army to conquer and take over the land that Jonah was from. Judah never repented. All the prophets that spoke to Judah told them to turn, told them to come, told them that God's mercy is outstretched. No, they ignored it. They continued to worship false gods. And even their revivals that came and went were just not enough to stay God's hand. And in 586, Judah was destroyed and conquered. When Christ came, Israel rejected their Messiah. The grace that he offered was not what they wanted. Because you see, they had become obsessed with the plant. They had become obsessed with the physical, the temple, the law, the rituals, the rules. That made them exceedingly happy. And then when God took it away, like Jonah, Israel was bitter. This is not what we wanted from God. This is not what makes us happy. This is not how we want to glorify our Lord. This Christ with his free grace, with his love, with his salvation, with his dying on a cross, ugh, no thank you. And yet, in 70 AD, just like God takes away the plant from Jonah, he takes away the temple. He takes away Jerusalem. He takes away the nation of Israel, and they're scattered. They did nothing. God gave that to them to point to Christ. God gave that to them to glorify him. And then when Christ came, he was not enough. They wanted their temple. They wanted that plant. They wanted that shade. They wanted that little bubble comfort zone shelter that they could rest in all by themselves on their mountaintop. And ignore the rest of the world. And Jonah mirrors Israel. Jonah exemplifies that same attitude. Israel never repented. But we are reminded in Galatians 3, 23 through 29, that before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. I gave you that law so that you'd know me. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Jew nor Ninevite. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So much so, that you are legitimate heirs of Abraham. Israel is not just physical Israel. We are the heirs of Abraham because we believe in Christ. We are his descendants because we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is our testimony as well. And we are in that same vein. That plant withered, Israel rejected. The bitterness that Jonah displays is the same. The church, by its very nature, is to move out from that bitterness and proclaim the gospel just as it functions. In everything we do, no matter how small, Christ must be proclaimed. And I don't think it has to be big events that proclaim Christ. Just the church functioning proclaims Christ. How we treat, how will they know us? By how we love one another. That's what the scripture tells us. How we interact, how we care for, how we treat, how we are kind, how we're different. They'll know Christ among us. And they'll know that it's not by our power, but as 2 Peter tells us, by His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. By His divine power, not ours. When the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, and the apostles looked at the loaves and the fishes, they said, there's not enough there to feed. It can't be done. And the Lord Jesus said, it must be done. And no matter how small the church, His divine power moves and works. And we have to channel that power in our lives. Not physicality, not materialism, but Christ, relying on God, allowing Him to work for His own glory. The church does not rest in the same standards that a business does. The church rests in Christ and His power to move us and to work. And by prayer and supplication, we let our requests be made known unto God. And by living the gospel life with His will, not our will, to be done, the church moves forward. The church, by its very nature, proclaims the gospel as it functions as a body. The faithful church of Christ ministers the gospel by default. Every individual member of the body, whether it's a hand, whether it's a finger, whether it's an eye, whether it's an ear, that's made up of the part of the whole, ministers the gospel. We all have our own ministries, no matter how small. We all do something that we represent Christ for in our lives. And that something testifies of the whole body. No matter how small it is, what we do for the glory of God is the function of our church as members of the body of Christ. Members of the body work as individuals, building up the whole. And when we get together, we tell of that. We bring others in by that. We rejoice over that. And we work together to strengthen ourselves, to glorify God in strengthening ourselves. Individual service for the church is not to be underestimated. The parts of the body make up the whole. All those parts may do wonders to aid the church. There's more to be said yet in 2 Corinthians. Look back at 4:14 through 18. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man be decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparisons, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or transient, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The physical is never the emphasis. God looks at the heart. God looks at the spirit. God is impressed by what He does, but what we look like. And in individual service, no matter how small, we bring people in and we build the church. And we need to be convicted by that gospel message and that making Christ's will, not ours, the central purpose. The Lord works on individuals. He uses that for sanctification. The Lord works on His church and on His people to convict and to bring him unto what He has for them. But the Lord has promised a great and glorious future. A future that extends beyond nations. A future that extends beyond individuals. And a future that extends beyond even denominations and churches. A future where the gospel and the universe are hand in hand. And the gospel is known throughout the universe, throughout creation. We're promised this. We're told this day is coming. We're told that He's returning. And many of us may think that it seems fantastical. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were told that their children would be at the stars of the sea and would be without number and that God would raise up for them a great nation, they saw very little evidence of that happening in their day. But they believed that promise. They believed that was coming. They believed that that was something that God would do. And here is the Church of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that promise. You don't know how many Christians are out there, the seed of Abraham. How many has he brought to himself? How many will he yet bring to himself? That has taken place. The promises that Abraham did not see, could not even fully comprehend, we now see working by God's grace. So the gospel being the center of the universe and Christ coming and restoring all things and ruling and reigning, so that seems fantastical. Yet by faith we believe it because God's word tells us, because he's communicated that to us. And we have amazing things to look forward to. Beyond Jonah, beyond Old Testament Israel, God has an ultimate universal plan of rescue. The whole creation waits and groans and waits for Christ to come. Romans 11, 32 through 36 tells us, "For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." The depth of the riches, the wisdom of God. Who can know what he has planned? Who can imagine the great, glorious scope of what God has? It's not just spiritual, it's also physical. He will restore the physical and bring it and conform it to the image of his Son. Remember that a greater than Jonah is here, that the gospel goes forth, that Christ has come, died on the cross, that his message is plain. And as Nineveh repented, so the world will repent. Every knee shall bow and every eye shall see him. And every eye will have to acknowledge that he is Lord. And we have to remember that it's not just ethereal spiritual kingdom, but Christ will restore and bring in a physical kingdom. And rather than make the earth an idol, as Christians loving God, we love the creation he's provided for us. We have environmental stewardship in loving and caring for that creation, in working for the glory of God, in spreading his message. And all may be potentially saved by faith that should be through grace in Christ alone and made heirs. Never forget that powerful message. Never forget the gospel's breadth and depth. Never forget that salvation in Christ is the only cure for all. And that cure never stops working on us, on people, on the world, and the universe day by day. That's the most powerful tool, the sword of God. And that will bring anyone who trusts in him to salvation. God works, he moves, he melts, he conforms to himself. And he raises up others for the gospel life. He's died for you. He wants you to come to him. And he wants you to love him. May Christ's kingdom come and be on earth as it is in heaven. As we look for his coming, and we know it's coming, our working as individuals, our working as a church, is to bring heaven here as much as we can. This is an embassy for heaven. Every church should be an embassy for heaven. When an embassy is in a foreign country, you walk in, and suddenly you're on your own soil. You're on your home turf. You see your own flag. You see people speaking your own language. And when we walk into a church, we ought to feel that embassy aspect. This world is not our home. We are in this world, but we're not of it. And to walk into a church must feel like a little hint of being home, being in heaven, where we're with believers, where we're worshiping in truth, where we're glorifying the Savior, where we're not acting like the outside world, where we're honoring him and loving him and praising him. And may Christ's kingdom come in its fullness, and may it be on earth as it is in heaven, by his divine power, using us, throwing off ourself, not attaching ourselves to our idols, not attaching ourselves and living for the plant, for the shade, for the comfort, but bringing heaven to earth as much as we can by his grace. be so different, so otherworldly, so divine, that it's a pungent character we have, a pungent effect we have on non-believers. They either increase in bitterness at Christ, or they come to know they need Him. We must live the gospel life. We must make His will, not ours, key. Revelation tells us that many hate God and will continuously rebel against His rule, even when they know He is King. We must die to self, live in representing the kingdom of heaven, and serve Him. So what are we taught from Jonah? We see that God has compassion on all nations. He says in the last verse, "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, which there is more than 120,000 persons which do not know the difference between their right hand and their left?" Many think he's speaking of children there, because the city was very large and probably had more than 120,000 people. But he cares about the animals as well, which is where what I alluded to in that kingdom come, that physical restoration. He cares. He wants all to glorify Him. He wants Himself to be center, His will to be done. He loves beyond our expectation. And I believe that Jonah wrote this prophecy. I believe that Jonah realized that he was wrong. And he went back home and he processed the whole story. And I believe he repented of his bitterness. But even though he repented and he wrote the story and he tells us not to be like him, he tells us to glorify God. He tells us about God's power, God's omnipotence, God's omniscience. Even though he does that, that bad example of Jonah follows him the rest of his life. We read Jonah and we see him as this stubborn, rebellious man. Christ speaks of Jonah and only says something good. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater Jonah is here. But rather than our lives be consumed with selfishness like Jonah's life, may we have a testimony that speaks better things. May we have a testimony where people say, that man loved the Lord Jesus, that woman loved the Lord Jesus. I may not believe what they believed, but I have respect for them because they really do exemplify their Lord. They know they're not perfect. They know they make mistakes. But Christ is at the center of their walk. Not like Jonah. Jonah says not to be like him. We must have a Christ-centered testimony. We must understand that we are clay in the potter's hands as individuals. We're clay in the potter's hands as a church. And the universe itself is clay in the potter's hands. And we love the potter. We move by him. We live through him. We thank him. We praise him. And in all capacities, may we live the gospel life. And may Christ's will be done in all things, not ours. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, the journey through Jonah is an interesting one and a challenging one. I look at Jonah, I see myself. I see someone who loves his bubble, who loves his comfort zone, and by your grace has to fight that. I pray that we would all fight that. That we would live for your truth, that we would work in an aggressive way to build your kingdom, that we would remember that it's not about us, but it's about you, and your power must be the power that's harnessed, that we'd forget the plants and the idolatry and the comforts that you've given to us, remembering that they've been given to us as aids and as love from you, but not meanings for life. I pray that in all things we would love and serve. We would walk the gospel life, and we'd make your will number one. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.